both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Let's come then to God in prayer. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, that as your people we can draw near to you, and you have promised to draw near to us. We pray that we might know that divine and heavenly authentication of your presence amongst your people today as we have gathered together for worship. We pray that you would be exalted and glorified amongst your people today in the preaching of your word by the power of your Spirit, and grant that the means of grace shall truly bring us to a deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and love for him and a zeal for his service. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Read this morning from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, reading from verse 22. Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and from verse 22. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. When you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We turn again to the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13, looking particularly at verse 17, but from verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, as we've seen, the Apostle Peter has been reminding these first century believers to whom he's been writing of the great possession they have in Christ, and which Christians to this day share. And the term that Peter uses to embrace the possessions that God has given to us is the word salvation. God's people enjoy God's salvation. It's something which Peter says God has purposed in his love, which our Lord has purchased by his blood, and which the Holy Spirit has proclaimed to the world through the holy prophets and apostles. And this great salvation has become ours through the new birth. God has then not only done great things for us in history, but he's also done this wonderful work in our hearts, so that we have come to believe in and rely upon and love and serve the Savior. And that has brought us now to a life of glorious prospects. Our eyes, through this work that God has done in us, the new birth, our eyes have been lifted up, as it were, from time and to eternity. And it has broadened and elevated our horizons from this world to the world that is to come. He's been talking about the ultimate goal, as we saw last time, the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And these things are intended to affect our daily living, because we're not dealing here with some vague, merely theological concept and theory, but we are dealing here with a powerful motive for living the Christian life. These things are intended to motivate us, to live a vigorous life as a Christian, to be awake and alert and active and positive and joyful in living the Christian life. Our salvation is to be worked out, the scripture says. We're not to live as if God requires nothing of us, as if we can passively sit back in the Christian life and do nothing in response to God's amazing grace to us. No, it demands my life. It demands my all. Now, from verse 13, we've seen how Peter says that if we are to live this Christian life as we ought, we need to be alert. Alert and active and awake. It means being ready for action. That's what the terms there in verse 13 refer to. We're involved in a spiritual warfare. We're like frontline troops. We are to be alert and always ready for action to the whole of life in general, but to the Christian life in particular. We are to have an attitude that is watchful and vigilant. And then following upon that general exhortation in verse 13, Peter begins to specify particular things that we need to be doing. And the first thing he mentioned was obedience, as obedient children, obedient to the Heavenly Father. And that will mean negatively not conforming ourselves to our old way of life, to the life we lived when we were ignorant of God and His law, says Peter, and positively to be holy. And if we are to be holy, then the ignorance from which our former lusts sprang, our ignorance has to be dispelled by knowledge. Knowledge of God through His Word. We are to be holy because we are God's children. We are to be holy because we've been called to holiness. And we are to be holy because God commands us to be holy. So, obedience. And then in verse 17 and following, Peter specifies another particular thing that we need to be doing. We are to obey God, we are to be obedient as God's children, and we are to reverence God as our Father. Verse 17, we are to reverence God as our Father. And Peter gives us here two compelling reasons for our reverencing Him as our Father. And the first is this. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. God will bring retribution. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So here's a powerful motive for living the Christian life as we ought. History is moving toward a goal. Inevitably, every one of us shall be brought to judgment, and therefore we are to reverence God as Father. So once again, Peter is reminding us here of eternity, that we're not here to stay. He's reminding us that we are aliens, that we are strangers and pilgrims, as he says. We are passing through. We're not here to stay, but we're traveling through time to eternity. And in eternity, we shall face the righteous judgment of God. And so Peter says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In fear. Now, of course, this is true of every soul. Beyond all that this world has to offer us in terms of power and prestige and pleasure, there stands eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. There is a day of reckoning that lies before us. Eternity lies before us. Eternity. And that's what really matters, you know. We very often forget it. We live as if this life is all that there is for us. Even many in the church today seem to have forgotten eternity. To a great extent, the church has become so thoroughly worldly and materialistic, it seems to have forgotten about heaven, forgotten about hell, and forgotten about eternity. An endless life in heaven or an endless life in hell? Are you prepared and are you preparing for eternity? Are you prepared for the day of your death and the day of judgment to come? All souls are mine, says God, and every soul will go to him, your soul and my soul, and we shall give an account of ourselves to God, to God. But what is true of all people in every age, in every place, Peter applies here particularly to believers, to you and to me, if we are Christians this morning. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, there's a great deal of confusion abroad today with regard to the nature of God's judgment, and particularly his judgment of Christians. On the one hand, there are those who have thought that God, having justified those who have through faith come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, has in so doing removed any accountability to him in the day of judgment. And so they deny that Christians will stand before the judgment seat of God. And then on the other hand, others have maintained that Christians are indeed accountable to God. But they have interpreted God's verdict on the basis of our good works added to an initial salvation by grace. But if that was so, salvation would not be by grace, would it? Because grace rules out and precludes all works of merit. And no Christian could enjoy any assurance of heaven until after the judgment, if that were so. Now, both those approaches to thinking of God's judgment are wrong. What we find when we survey the New Testament is that the reality and the finality of God's final judgment is repeatedly affirmed to us. And we are told that it is Jesus who has been appointed to be the judge in that day. And at the same time, we are told that God's verdict upon the Christian believer has already been pronounced. Those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith are justified. They've passed from death to life. The verdict of the last day has been brought forward into time to the people of God. And God's final judgment of us then will glorify his justice. His people will be justified in that day on the basis of a satisfaction offered in their place by the atoning death of Christ and the merits of his perfect obedience. And yet, at the same time, the faithfulness of the Lord's redeemed people will be made manifest, not as the basis of our acceptance with God, but to show the reality of that faith. And the heavenly reward will be proportionate to the faithfulness of the Lord's people. Now, when Peter refers here, as he does, to the judgment, he does not do so in order to bring about a soul-destroying dread. The judge, after all, is the one upon whom we call as Father. But Peter is calling us to fear, to a reverent fear, for our Father is the living God. And what Peter is looking for then in all Christians is a reverent submission to God. And so he reminds us that God is our Father and that at the end of our brief and uncertain lives, he will be our judge. And there are few things more strongly stressed in the Bible than the reality of God and his work as the judge. Abraham, you remember, interceding for Sodom as it was about to be destroyed, cried, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Jephthah, the judge, in his diplomatic attempt at peace with Ammon, said, "I have not sinned against you, May the Lord, the judge, render judgment between us this day. Psalm 75, God is the judge. Psalm 82, arise, O God, and judge the earth. And the New Testament writer to the Hebrews, you remember, refers to God, the judge of all. Throughout the Bible, we're confronted by this reality of divine judgment. God judged Adam and Eve and expelled them from Eden, pronouncing curses upon their future earthly life. He judged the corrupt world of Noah's day, you remember, sending a flood to destroy mankind. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. He judged Israel's Egyptian taskmasters, unleashing plagues upon them and destroying the army in the Red Sea. He judged them as they worshipped the golden calf, Nadab and Abihu, as they offer strange fire to the Lord, and later Korah and Dathan and Abiram, whom the earth swallowed up, as a judgment from God. He judged Achan for taking the devoted things. He judged Israel's unfaithfulness, sending oppressors into the land during the days of the judges. Before the people ever entered Canaan, God threatened them with exile as the ultimate penalty for disobedience. And eventually, after repeated warnings through the prophets, he judged them and sent them into Assyria and sent them into Babylon. In Babylon, he judged Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar for their ungodliness. Nebuchadnezzar was given an opportunity to repent. Belshazzar wasn't. In the New Testament, judgment falls on the Jews for rejecting Christ. Falls upon Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God, upon Elymas for opposing the gospel, upon Herod for his pride, on Christians in Corinth for their general irreverence at the Lord's table. Right through the Bible, we see this activity of God, the judge. Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, God will bring you to judgment, it says. God will bring every work to judgment, whether and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. People who evidently don't read the Bible confidently assure us that when we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the theme of divine judgment fades away. What you actually find is far from fading away. It is magnified. The whole of the New Testament is overshadowed by this certainty of universal judgment and the problem that that poses. How may sinners be made right with God before the judgment comes? In the New Testament, we read of the day of judgment, the day of wrath, of the wrath to come. We read of the judge standing at the door, ready to judge the living and the dead, the righteous judge who will give to Paul a crown of life. Peter tells Cornelius in Acts 10 that God has appointed Jesus to be the judge. Paul tells the men of Athens the same thing. To the Romans, he says, God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So, in the New Testament, the world's Savior is also the world's judge. But here Peter is referring to the Father as judge. He's committed that final judgment to his Son. It's delegated to act on behalf of the Father who is judge. Now, when Peter refers to the Father as judge, he's implying four things, at least, about him. A judge is a person with authority. In the Bible world, the king was always the supreme judge because he was the supreme ruling authority. And it's on that basis that God is the judge of the world. He is our maker. He owns us. And the owner has a right to dispose of what he owns. He has the right to make laws for us, to reward us according to whether or not we keep them. God is the lawgiver and the king and judge. And then a judge is a person identified with what is good and right. The idea that we have in the modern era of a judge being cold and dispassionate, a dispenser of the law alone, that has no place in the Bible. In the Bible, a judge was expected to love justice and fair play. God loves righteousness. He abhors and he loathes iniquity. He is wholly identified with what is good and right. Thirdly, a judge is a person with wisdom, with an ability to discern the truth. In the biblical world, in the Bible world, the judge's first task was to ascertain the facts of the case before him. There was no jury. It is his authority and his alone to question, to detect lies, to expose evasions, to establish how things really stand. And when the Bible pictures for us God judging, it emphasizes his omniscience, doesn't it? And his wisdom as the one who searches hearts. Nothing escapes him. We may fool men, but we don't fool him. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20 reads like this. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God knows. God's judgment is according to truth. He doesn't judge by public opinion, and he doesn't judge the outward appearance, but the secrets of men's hearts. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat, the Apostle Paul says. Fourthly, a judge is a person of power, power to execute judgment. The modern era judge does nothing more than to pronounce the sentence. It is for someone else to carry out the sentence. The same was true in the ancient world, but God is also the executioner. He legislates, he sentences, and he punishes. All those functions coalesce in God. So justice is part of the very character of God. He has revealed himself as the just God, and at the heart of God's justice is retribution, rendering to every man what he deserves, rewarding good with good and evil with evil. Peter says to the Father here that he without partiality judges according to every man's work, without partiality. Just turn, if you have your Bible, to Romans 2 for a moment and see how the Apostle Paul refers to this. Romans 2 and verse 6. He speaks of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Do you see there? The principle of retribution runs right through it. Christians as well as non-Christians are going to receive according to their works. We must all of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Sooner or later, everyone will receive what they deserve. If not in this life, then in the life to come. God will see to it. It is a basic fact of life. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And as creatures made in the image of God, we all know in our hearts that that is right. This is how it ought to be. And this is how it must be. A God who holds no distinction between the beasts of history, men like if I can use names, Stalin and Hitler and Mao. No distinction between them and his saints. That wouldn't be a God worthy of praise. Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, wouldn't it? No, the final proof that God is the perfectly moral being is that he has committed himself to judge the world. Now, if that is so, which it is, then we need to reverence the Father. We're to reverence him. If we know that retributive justice awaits all at the end of the road, we will live in a way that is other than what we would have otherwise lived. We won't conform ourselves to the former lusts. We'll live a different life if we really believe this. And the knowledge of the coming righteous judgment of God will give us a sense of worth and dignity to the humblest obedient action. And the knowledge that I am in the end to face the God of justice and know that God's justice will triumph over every wrong, that will give us a sense of poise and balance, a calmness and assurance when we're in the thick of battle and when we're facing evil. God will bring it to judgment. I haven't got to live with a sense of constant injustice. God will put things right. So, final judgment. It'll be according to our works, the scripture says, according to the whole course of life. It's not that our works will merit an award from the court, but they will provide an index. They will show what is really in the heart. They will show what is the real nature of every person. Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. How can you speak good when you are evil, he says. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our works, then, are a spiritual character index. The regenerate who are children of God learn to love righteousness and desire the glory of a holy heaven. And they will be acknowledged and on the basis of Christ's atonement, his merit on their behalf, they will be given what they seek. The rest will be punished. The rest will receive a destiny commensurate with the ungodly lives they've lived and chosen to live. And that destiny will come to them on the basis of their own demerit. And what they know of the will of God will be the standard by which their demerit will be assessed. Everything about everyone is going to be exposed on the day of judgment. The knowledge of that is meant to bring us to repentance and to a reverent fear of God. Only the penitent are prepared for the day of judgment. Only the penitent. The impenitent, the scripture says, will be turned into hell, to that place of fire and darkness, of weeping, of grinding of teeth, place of destruction and torment that is unimaginable to us, of total distress and misery. Hell is unspeakably dreadful. It's beyond our comprehension. It's worse than any mind can possibly conceive. And all the teaching of the New Testament on that place is meant to leave us struck dumb with horror. Hell is to know eternally the presence of divine wrath and displeasure. It is to experience God's anger as a consuming fire, his righteous condemnation for defying him and clinging to those sins that he loathes and abhors. It is the deprivation of everything that is of value and pleasure and worth. None of us are able to conceive or imagine how terrible that place is. And it is unending. And it's self-chosen. Everyone in hell realizes they've sentenced themselves to that place by loving darkness rather than light and rejecting the Savior and choosing sin. But God tells us of that place, and he tells us of that place in order that we may appreciate and embrace and rationally prefer the grace that will save us from that place. it is sheer mercy, you see, of God to tell us, to inform us so explicitly about judgment and hell. He warns us. He warns us in order that we might flee from the wrath to come to Jesus Christ, to the grace of God in Christ, to heaven. And heaven, similarly, is incomprehensible to us, unspeakably wonderful. There, the relationship that the Christian has with God the Father and God the Son and with God the Holy Spirit, he will also share with all other Christians brought to that place. We'll be free from every limitation that being in the flesh presently places upon us, and all the frustration and the failure that we experience. Pain, evil, conflict, distress will be no more. And we will see Jesus Christ. And we'll experience his love eternally and infinitely. And we'll meet with the whole company of the redeemed on that day, on that beautiful shore, in heaven. There will be no unfulfilled desire in the people of God. And all our desires will be holy and righteous and good and pleasing to God. And what Peter is telling us here then is that there will be different degrees of blessedness and reward in heaven. All will be blessed to the limit of their capacity to enjoy. But individual capacities there will vary, just as they do here on earth. In essence, the reward of our works is God crowning his own gifts in us. Because it's only on the basis of his grace that any good work is done. And the reward itself will be more of what the Christian desires most, a deepening of their relationship with the Saviour. And the extent of our capacity for that then is going to be determined by our state of heart and life now. And heaven will never end. That's part of its glory. It is the glory of glory. When we're enjoying particular experiences here on earth, don't we say sometimes, oh, I don't want this to end? But invariably it does. The hearts of all those who are in heaven say, I want this to go on forever. And it does. It does. We are to reverence God our Father then in the first place because judgment is coming. And God is going to bring retribution. And we're to reverence God as our Father, secondly and briefly, because Jesus has come and he has brought a redemption with him. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Peter tells us some wonderful things there about his coming and the redemption he's brought. He tells us it was foreordained. An everlasting purpose was at work in his coming into the world, an eternal plan. In eternity, the second person of the blessed Trinity was ordained as mediator and appointed to take upon himself human nature that he might suffer, live in our place and suffer in our place. And that purpose was foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament. Peter tells Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, to him, that is Jesus, to him all the prophets witnessed that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. But now, says Peter in verse 20, he has been made manifest. The one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world and who was foretold by the prophets has come. And he has come, he says, for you, for your sakes. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for you. The absolutely astonishing truth is that God's eternal plan and purpose in Christ is for your sakes. That's just astonishing, isn't it? God has done this for you. And what has he done for your sake? Well, Peter says, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and as a perfect sacrificial lamb by his precious blood, being spilt, blood of infinite value, infinite worth, because it's the blood of the Son of God. That blood atones. That blood covers and purges all the sinful defilement of our lives and perfectly satisfies the holy justice of God. And it brings about a deliverance, he says, a redemption that supposes three things. It supposes captivity and bondage, doesn't it? All the redeemed were once slaves in bondage to sin and Satan, taken captive by him to do his will. And we were slaves to lusts and pleasures, and therefore under the wrath of God. And redemption brings about release from that bondage. It supposes the paying of a price. A price had to be paid to redeem and to bring sinners back to God. There could be no freedom from bondage without the payment of a price. And redemption implies liberty and freedom. The precious blood of Christ has bought our liberty. And it is freedom, says Peter, from an aimless life, from an empty life, a vain life. Do you remember how Zacharias prophesied at the birth of John the Baptist and spoke of the soon to appear Saviour? His coming was in order that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him in fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Freed from an aimless life, freed from captivity to Satan, from the curse of the law, from the dominion of sin, and from the yoke of the law. How much more precious then is the blood of Christ than silver and gold? And the Father is satisfied by it. And he showed that by raising him from the dead and glorifying him. The proof that the death of Jesus satisfied God's justice is seen in that God raised him 3 days later from the dead. And not only that, but he's exalted him and glorified him and elevated him to the throne of the universe and given him all authority and power in heaven and on earth. Now, by Christ, God's Prince and Saviour that he's given to us, a mediator, we can come to God. There is no coming to God apart from Jesus Christ. It is through him, Peter says, that we believe in God. We believe on him and we believe through him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who by the Spirit is the agent of our salvation. So all that Peter says is focusing then on God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is all of God. He planned it. He's accomplished it through Christ's death and resurrection. He's brought it to us through the Spirit of Christ. Our faith and our hope, therefore, are in God. And hope can only be found with faith. Faith in God, who raised Jesus from the dead. So it only remains for me to ask in closing, is your faith and hope in God this morning? Peter tells that we may know that we are God's redeemed children. Look at what he says in verse 18 and verse 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We may have an assurance of that. We are promised that having received the Spirit, we may know the things that God has freely bestowed upon us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you have no such assurance, then you are to call upon him today, the coming judge. You're to call upon him to be your present Saviour. And everyone who seeks him finds him. Everyone. So we're to live as God's obedient children. We're to reverence God as our Father. The judge is coming to bring retribution. But the judge has come ahead of time, before that day of judgment, to bring a redemption to his people. And those who are his people will demonstrate that by living in reverence to him every day. Well, may God help us and bless his word to us.